Let us pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us by your Spirit from your word. And may the word made flesh become even more real to us. May it make a difference in our lives, now and in eternity. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, today, when you stand on the Mount of Olives and look across the Kidron Valley to the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, you will see the shimmering gold of the Dome of the Rock, where, in Jesus' time, the temple built by Herod the Great would have stood. Today's view is very dramatic and easily recognised in perhaps the millions of photographs taken. The great temple that stood there before was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans in response to a Jewish uprising amidst widespread destruction of the city and wholesale slaughter of the city's Jewish inhabitants. Of course, we have no photographs of the temple, but there are many contemporaneous accounts of what it was like. In fact, it was half as tall again as the current Dome of the Rock, the Muslim place of pilgrimage. It was said in those days that there were three wonders in Israel: a sea in which all things float, that's the Dead Sea; a day of the week in which no work was done; and a magnificent temple without a single statue, in other words, with no idols. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the outside of the temple as being covered with gold leaf, so that when the sun shone, it was dazzling to behold. Having visited the site and down into the subterranean passages below the western wall, you see what an extraordinary engineering feat this was. The stones are massive that make up the mound or platform on which the temple stood. Despite his awful murder of the infant boys of Bethlehem, Herod was an extraordinary builder and engineer. So it's not surprising the awe and wonder of this disciple as he gazes at this amazing building, whose construction was barely complete. However, I suspect his exclamations were also an attempt to elicit a response from his teacher, Jesus. The first temple that Solomon built had been destroyed by the Babylonians, despite what many had thought, that God would never allow it to happen, which the prophet Jeremiah challenged and predicted its destruction. By the time of Jesus, the worshipping life of many Jews was experienced within the synagogue, both in the land of Israel and in the diaspora of Jewish settlement throughout the Mediterranean. And yet Jerusalem and its temple were still the centre of Jewish worship and spiritual life when great attempts would be made to attend the three great feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We know Jesus attended these festivals, for it was at Passover he was crucified. We know too that he refers to the temple as his father's house. So why prophesy the destruction of this temple? Maybe the signs are there in his driving out the money changers and in his arguments with the Pharisees. Like those Old Testament prophets said, maybe it was Israel's disobedience again that was at the heart of it. But we should remember too that Jesus is Israel's and our Messiah. He has now come and made the complete and sufficient sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. We often refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. The temple was the centralized place for the ritual of animal sacrifice as detailed in the law of Moses. So in that sense, it was no longer needed. Paul reminds us that since Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are the temple. Not temples of stone and gold, but of flesh and blood. God, by his Spirit, has come to live in us when we put our faith in his Son Jesus. Mark tells us that this prophecy of Jesus was made as they were leaving the temple. They continued to walk over the Mount of Olives back to Bethany for the night. And I can imagine as they walk, there being a discussion amongst the disciples reflecting on what Jesus had said. When they reach the top, Jesus sits down, perhaps to rest. It is a steep climb, I assure you. The two sets of brothers approach him in private and ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Well, it's reckoned that a quarter of the verses in the Bible predict future happenings. At the heart of these predictions is one event that stands out above all: the return of the man who lived on earth 2,000 years ago and was a carpenter in Nazareth. But this man is not simply a human being, but also the Son of God. This man, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, returns to claim his throne as King of Kings. There is so much that I could say about this from the wealth of material the Bible provides about this one event, which, on the face of it, can appear to be contradictory or difficult to fathom. An event that causes much discussion and controversy within the church today and over the centuries, that so often is avoided as a topic for preaching and teaching, although I understand Sylvia's house group have been grappling with it recently, which is great. I hope what I have to say helps and doesn't confuse. But at this point, we need to remember that this incident in our reading from Mark is also recorded in Matthew and Luke's Gospels too. Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 3 of his Gospel, records the disciples asking a slightly different worded question. "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It seems then that were two questions being asked, not just about the fate of the temple, but also about the return of Jesus and of the end of the age. It perhaps made sense for the disciples to think that both would happen at the same time. The trouble is that we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, but we've not yet seen his return. All these passages are headed in our Bibles with the title Signs of the End of the Age. Jesus, in these passages, speaks of the temple's destruction to come as a foreshadowing of the time he will return and the end of the present age. The past two millennia have seen Christians attempt to grapple with these verses and what they mean for them in their own times and situation. The thing we should remember is that the early Christians in Jerusalem and Judea remembered his words and managed to flee the coming slaughter of the Romans. Well, not slaughter of the Romans, by the Romans. So what might this mean for us in our own time? Is Jesus near to returning? You could be forgiven for believing that might be the case when you look at the state of the world. But what I think would be helpful to us this morning is to look at what Daniel and Jesus tells us in the brief passages we've had read to us. So let us first look at Daniel. Chapter 12 comes at the end of a vision Daniel has of the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of Man. In the vision, Daniel is told of all that is to happen to Israel following the return to Jerusalem from Babylon. In our verses, the archangel Michael is referred to as the protector of God's people. And we read later in Revelation chapter 12 that it is Michael and his angels that do battle with Satan and his angels that are then thrown down from heaven. That is, Satan and his angels are thrown down from heaven. But we must remember that Satan is a fallen angel, a created being, just as Michael is. Satan is not an equal and opposite to God and Jesus. And this should give us more hope, for we serve the King of Kings, and he has defeated the prince of this world, Satan. You see, kings are more powerful than princes. Kings are more powerful than princes. But Daniel goes on to warn in this vision that there will be terrible times to come, such as not experienced before. In other parts of the Bible, similar times are described as the Great Tribulation before Jesus returns. But there is hope of deliverance for those who are God's people. And here we see an allusion to the Book of Life mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. John, in his vision of the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, says this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who is the Lamb he speaks of? Well, it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life are those that have put their faith and trust in him. We know ourselves to have done shameful and deceitful things, and they would prevent us from entering the holy city. But if we have repented, that is, turned away from those things and embraced the forgiveness and righteousness that comes from Jesus. So then, when the book is opened, as John sees in Revelation on the day of judgment, there is nothing to fear, for our names are there in that book. Daniel is told that there will be multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, who will arise, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Later in the service, we will recite the words of the creed, where we will say that we believe in the resurrection of the body. This is what Daniel is speaking of. Today, if you stand on the Mount of Olives, you will see thousands of graves on the slopes of the mountain and below the eastern walls of the Temple Mount. You see, Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, or as we understand it, Jesus returns, he bodily returns to the Mount of Olives, just as the prophet Zechariah predicts, and as the angels tell the disciples after Jesus' ascension. And so those that are buried there are in hope of that bodily resurrection that Daniel speaks of, just as we should be too. This is not about living eternity in heaven with wings, nor about coming back as something else, in other words, reincarnation. No, this is returning to the earth renewed as flesh and blood in a new resurrected body. We will still be you and I, but with new bodies, but recognizable as who we are, just as the risen Jesus, just as the risen Jesus. Daniel then tells us that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars for eternity. I think this is telling us something of how we should respond to what Daniel is telling us. So first, if we are wise, then we will seek to put ourselves right with God, that we will experience hope for our eternity and deliverance from sin when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the one who is to return. And that as we live like that now, we will shine like the brightness of heaven in a dark and sad world. And then secondly, if we seek to warn, to lead, and help others to righteousness, that is to find the same hope and deliverance that we have through faith and trust in Jesus, the one who is to return, that again, we will shine like the brightness of the stars, not just in this present time, in this present earth, but in all eternity. So what can we make then, having looked at Daniel, what can we make of Jesus' reply to the disciples' question? The first thing we notice is that Jesus does not answer the question, when? In fact, later he makes it clear that we will not know the day or the hour when he will return. He likens it to servants awaiting their master to return and not knowing when, but they are to remain on watch and not fall asleep. In the passage we've read, Jesus makes it clear right at the beginning of his reply that the key word is watch. The key word is watch. And the first thing is to watch that we're not deceived. Deceived over the matter of when he will return or what is to happen. In fact, those that claim to be him. Well, there have been many over the centuries who've sought to say when all this will happen and how. There have been those charismatic leaders with messianic visions that have deceived God's people and are still doing so. This week we've seen how those charismatic leaders can hide lives of such awfulness in their abuse of others and the resultant consequences. Safeguarding may indeed be included in Jesus' warning to watch. Jesus goes on to speak of wars and rumours of wars, of nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, we certainly live in a time that could be said to be like that. He also speaks of earthquakes and famines. We would probably want to mention those disasters being attributed to climate change and environmental degradation, which not explicitly mentioned here, but can be seen in some of the awful things John sees in the middle of his vision in Revelation. Jesus says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. This sounds quite hard to take. Why hasn't he come? And why have we not seen the new creation in all its fullness? I think Peter, in his second letter, gives us some help. And after all, he was one of those who asked the question in the first place that Jesus is answering. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter then reminds us in the next verse that the day of the Lord, that is Jesus' return, will come like a thief in the night. And as we read on in Mark from this, from our passage, we see Jesus telling us of many signs that we're to look out for signs of the end, signs of his return. This, on the face of it, seems to contradict the idea that this will happen very suddenly, like a thief in the night. This has led to confusion and difficulty, but Jesus is speaking to two groups of people here, not two types of event. For unbelievers, those who've not put their faith and trust in Jesus, his return will come as a shock. It will be a fearful thing. But for believers who've obeyed his command to watch, they will be prepared for his return and for what is to come. As you'll see on your pew news, Stephen titled this morning's service, Signs of the End. Our Bibles title these passages we've had read similarly. Serious stuff. Somber. It's easy to be alarmed by all these things. The world may see this as the end of all good things, but remember, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Jesus calls us to be overcomers, as he does in his message through John to the seven churches in Revelation. In the world we face today, we can be those overcomers who stand to the last by putting our trust and faith in him, the one who is to come, and to reach out to lead others to be overcomers too. Jesus tells us not to be alarmed by what is and is to happen. He calls us to see these painful calamities and difficulties we face and will face as not an end to all the good things, but the beginning, the birth pangs of far, far better things to come. It's not about good things ending, but it's the beginning of better things, far, far better things to come. Some of you on the church WhatsApp group would have seen a photograph posted by yours truly on Wednesday evening as I was walking on the Esplanade at Sidmouth in Devon, a photo of a wonderful sunset over the Red Cliffs. In fact, the photograph doesn't really capture it, not as I saw it. As I reflected on what I was to say this morning, it occurred to me that as we look at a red sunset, as the beauty of that day recedes into the darkness of night, there is the prospect of another lovely day in the morning. It might even be better. And what is the saying? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Will we delight Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who is to return? Will we turn to him in repentance and faith and answer his call to follow, trusting him for all that is and is to come? Amen.